friends, we turn to Romans in chapter 8, and I start with verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Actually, where we should begin is verse 14, but I think I mentioned that I'd want to speak a little about the idea of mortifying the deeds of the body. And so we pick it up from there. Last week, well, most of you were rained out, so we understand, but we still managed to have a very good meeting. And you know, sometimes it's interesting how you enjoy small meetings. Anyway, but we're still able to look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 13, all of them, and we saw the work of sanctification in believers. One thing I failed to really stress, and I want to put that on your mind, is to have stressed, perhaps more than we did, that the work of sanctification involves the work of the Spirit, and that He is obviously clearly stressed even here. So that in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, of these 13 verses, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 8 times. And so obviously, if it's about sanctification, He is noted very clearly here as the one. For example, look at 1, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is obviously one of the essential things of sanctification. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. We're speaking about the foundations for sanctification. I'd rather that really we titled it the Holy Spirit in sanctification for last week's one. The Holy Spirit in sanctification, because you see that the law of the Spirit of life, the life the Holy Spirit gives, is put side by side by that of the flesh or of sin, and then we see how the Spirit helps us overcome the law of sin, as it were. And then come to verse 5:2. Verse 5:2 is mentioned here. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, we'll come to this because it's a very vital text. And then you come to verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us. When I say that the Spirit is mentioned 9 times, I mean in 9 verses. But if we were to count them individually, it would be more than 8. So you can see that in verse 9 alone, he is mentioned 3 times. And so here, and then verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Because of righteousness. And then verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. See the Holy Spirit mentioned again and again. And then that very pivotal final verse in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, meaning through His aid, only by His strength alone can we put to death the deeds of the body. Ye shall live. Mortify means put to death. And it is only by the Spirit. And how does He help us? And our studies tonight would open it up about the other works of the Spirit. So our theme tonight is our other works of the Spirit in the believer. And they all help so that the believer is able to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so it is. But what does that mean? To mortify. It means to put to death. But how do we do it? I wouldn't want to spend time here. But we draw from 2 thoughts in Scripture. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ taught both in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18 that the organ that causes you to sin, cut it off. We all remember that language. If your right arm causes you to sin, offend, cut it off. It is better for you to go to heaven whole, or maimed, rather than to go to hell with your whole body. So the Lord Jesus Christ taught that. And it teaches us something about mortification of sin. It is simply this, that watch for those things that supply strength to that sin and cut them off. So the things that supply strength, there's every sin has its supply route. The things that strengthens it, sometimes it may be the kind of thing I watch on the television. It may be the kind of conversation I like listening to. And they always stir, they always awaken something that is sinful. Don't go on listening to that. Don't go on watching and then come back and cry to God and say, "Oh Lord, deliver me from that sin." No, that's not wise. If I know this and I continue doing that, it is more like tempting God. And so the things that supply that sin, the root. And so it is. In fact, it's even suggested, not by me alone, but many preachers in the past, that if I have problem with covetousness, if I'm that kind of person, whenever I saw something and I want it, then don't even go to window shopping. Because it stirs up all kinds of ideas and all kinds of desires. And you are saving your soul. I said, don't go until you've plumbed already in the house and you are going to get what you wanted to get, and then that's all. And so we take our souls very seriously. And so we cut off the supply route. The second thing we do to mortify the deeds of the flesh, this time positively, we again draw from the parable of the Lord in Matthew chapter 13. You remember, now we are actually reversing how it worked there. Because remember in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the seed that fell into thorns. And so he said that because the thorns were there, the seed fell into that, so the thorns outgrew the seed, so that the seed didn't bear fruit. So you see, it choked it. The thorns choke the seed so it didn't bear fruit. Now, what do? In mortifying the deeds of the flesh, do this. Promote the good things. Give attention to the positive things. Then they will choke the sinful things. It's true. If you give more attention to spiritual reading, spiritual conversation, and prayer, you'll be choking the carnal things, the fleshly things. If you don't give time to these things, well, they'll have liberty to grow. And so we mortify these things, and as we do these things, our text says, cry to the Lord, ask Him to help you, and the Holy Spirit will so strengthen you and give you the desire to do it. And so we seek His help to be able to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now, so we are going to the other works of the Spirit in the heart of a Christian. And the first here we're discussing tonight is verse 14, which is about the leading of the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Friends, I need to tell you right at this point that Romans chapter 8 is such a rich chapter, because you can follow through a number of themes. For example, you can take up this chapter and follow through with the great subject we call assurance. How can I be sure that I'm a Christian? What are the things that should make me sure? Last week we spoke a little about that. Some people assume. Some people merely assume that, well, I'm a Christian. And especially when they know something's in their heads. They assume that as long as they can say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior," then they say it. In fact, some assume, as long as I understand the doctrines of grace and I can explain it to people, it means I'm saved. We often say this. This is not necessarily so. You can have so much in your head and yet never be affected in the heart. And so Romans is a very powerful book that challenges that. He would touch on the doctrinal, of course he touched on the doctrinal aspect already. Now he comes to the experimental part. He mixes them. If a person truly believes, something happens. Something happens in his heart. If it doesn't happen, he's never touched by the Lord. Remember the illustration of this? I go knocking on the door that I may be saved. Did the Lord respond? Did He respond to me? He who knows everything, He who judges and searches the heart, did He respond? Or did I simply walk away assuming that I've been heard? Nobody does that. And so, you see, my dear friends, Romans chapter 8 can be looked at on the basis of assurance. Friends, I don't know whether my time will allow me, but let me just draw your attention to one or two, and it will bring us here so you would see that indeed it is true. Now, please come to verse 7 and 8. You see this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, let's even pick from verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, we explained that last week. So, if somebody is a fleshly person, remember the Lord Jesus Christ also said in John chapter 3 that he that is born of the flesh is flesh, he that is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there's a difference between them, and Apostle Paul is saying the same thing. If somebody is a fleshly person, he's always responding, his interest is in fleshly things. Things for me, things for my interest, things for my own impressions, and things like that, things I enjoy. He that is of the Spirit is not concerned about what is it that really honor the Lord. What is it that the Lord has really taught me and showed me I should be doing? You see. And so, how do I know whether I'm a fleshly person or a spiritual person? Apostle Paul tells us. And so that you don't think that, oh, merely I can be a fleshly person and yet I'll call myself a Christian. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, the same Greek, never submits to God. He would never, if he showed him the things of the Lord, he wouldn't. You know, what some people do, is, you know, we say this kind of thing, they may be very selective. They select a few things from the Bible. And that's what the Pharisees always did. The Pharisees always selected some aspect of the commandment of God. And they became very strict on them. So they can be proud about them. And they ignore a whole number of things. So if you saw a Pharisee, he's very strict over some things. So that he may enjoy the admiration of people. But a child of God doesn't do that. A child of God wants to obey everything. Everything his Lord says. The same God who told him not to do that also told him not to do that also. And so the Pharisee is not interested. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ really rebuked them strongly, Matthew 23, telling them how they were particular about some things, very meticulous, very careful, and they rejected a whole number of aspects of God's command. Why? Because they were being selective. But the child of God wouldn't do that. He submits to the whole law of God. Everything God has said. He wouldn't be selective. But the person who is carnal minded wouldn't do that. So they say it. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They never please him. Because even when they seem to be doing some good, it's only some selection. And not everything. And look at the idea of assurance again in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh. You see, he's drawing a contrast. If you are a Christian, you are not in the flesh. He's telling the brethren in Rome. But ye are not in the flesh. How do we know? He tells us. But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And so he says, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you are not in the flesh. And then he will add, If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you belong to Christ. He puts it in the negative. The next sentence. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us. You see, I remember one writer saying that, in spite of all the intellectual knowledge you may think you have, if the Spirit of the Lord does not dwell in your heart, you're not converted, says the Scripture. And then he comes on, how do I know that the Spirit of the Lord dwells in me? Let's come to verse 14, you see. How do I know he dwells in me? Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So he says it in one way, and he says it in another way, almost the same thing. So that you see that as he said in one part, the same thing he says in this part. Who are they? Who belong to Christ, according to verse 9, they have the Spirit dwelling in them. Who are they who belong to Christ and therefore sons of God, according to verse 14, they are led by the Spirit. So the big question is, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? We want to try to let the Scripture speak for itself. Let's go to Galatians, and then you would see something very helpful. And so it makes Scripture so rich, my dear friend. So Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And then verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, or verse 18 actually first. We have it here. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. You see, why did he not this time say, you are not the sons of God? Because you remember, in chapter 6 of Romans, he told us that if you are a Christian, you are not under the law. You remember that? Do I read that to you? Chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans chapter 6. So put your hands at Galatians. We'll come back there. I want us to follow gradually to appreciate it, because especially because of the confusion charismatics make about leading of the Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Whom was he speaking to? He tells us those who are Christians. He tells us in that chapter. So we are not under the law because we are Christians. We understood that. What does that mean? Does that mean the law doesn't function and demand that from us obedience? No, it means that we are not under it to fulfill it for righteousness and for justification before God. We are not under the law, because if we were under the law, all that the law would have done was to condemn us and leave us as slaves to sin. But the law liberates us so that we can truly serve the living God. Friends, I'm really throwing in rather too many things. It's not easy, because a number of persons will be confused. But please forgive me. If you get confused, I think it will be my fault. But please, so I go back to Galatians. A few things, one, you are tempted to go back and explore because of the nature of Romans chapter 8. So rich with many strands of truth. So many strands. If you want to pursue all of them at once, it becomes complex for the average person. Forgive me. But back to Romans chapter 5. We are trying to understand what it means to be led by the Spirit. So Romans chapter 5, verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So I wanted to show that ye are not under the law is effectively the same as ye are the sons of God, or ye are believers. I hope we understand that. Now, if we are led by the Spirit, why did the apostle begin by saying "but"? Because he began speaking of a problem in verse 17, the immediate context. And there it's here in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So this is the first principle. There are two rulers, the flesh and the Spirit. They oppose each other. The flesh opposes the Spirit opposes the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the thing that ye would. So he applies it to us. So these are two principles. The flesh and the Spirit are opposed to each other. And Apostle Paul is saying, but if you are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Or, if we can put the Romans thing at the tail end, it would be like the but. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are the sons of God. If that's the case, what is he saying? He's saying this. In that conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, if I am that person who leans towards the things of the Spirit, even though the flesh will suggest, even though the flesh will tempt, but if I lean towards the Spirit and I have a desire to be guided into the things of the Spirit and to obey the mind of the Lord. Romans chapter 7 tells us sometimes we fail, sadly. But you know how he concluded that chapter? That with his heart he desires the work of God, the word of God. He desires the law of God. If I'm that kind of person and I always desire that which pleases God against what I want, I like, I am interested in, Apostle Paul is saying, then you are a child of God. You are born again. Now come to Romans, you see that the same context is there. So in Roma, in Galatians, the context was that conflict. Now in Romans, dear friends, look at how he introduced the conflict in verse 5. We read that. Romans chapter 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see the same principle there? He sets up the same principle. The difference is this. In Galatians, Apostle Paul mentions it and tells us how it affects us. In Romans here, if you are taking out chapter 7, in Romans, he's setting them up just as an objective principle. The idea, remember, you have two kinds of lifestyle. Life in the flesh, life in the Spirit. And so these two, we are told, are in contention. Now, how do we know the contention? We are reminded again in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You see the contention introduced again. And right after that, you have the same verse 14. The four connecting these two verses. The reason is that, that's what the four means. The reason is that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In this contention, he that is desirous to know the will of God and do it rather than what he wants is a child of God. Again, Apostle Paul lifts it above mere intellectual understanding. Am I willing to obey the Lord in everything? Not in some selected things. Because anybody can select aspects of things that he likes, because for whatever reason. But he that inclines towards wanting to obey the Lord in everything, he is a child of God. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? I remember those of you who are older Christians. Somebody will come to you and say that, "Oh, sister, I think the Holy Spirit is leading me to come and tell you that I want to marry you," something like that. And the counsel I was giving to sisters and brothers, that when the person comes to tell him, "Okay, the Holy Spirit hasn't led me yet, so you better wait." It all became subjective matter. No, it's not like that at all. The Holy Spirit's leading has to do with that inner willingness to follow the Lord. And indeed, that willingness has to be, the Holy Spirit draws, he leads, he draws the people of God. And we must feel this drawing in our hearts. That I don't want to do my will. I've come to have an interest in the will of the Lord. And that's what I want to do. Dear friends, then you are a child of God. You are drawn by the Holy Spirit. In Songs of Solomon chapter 1 verse 4, the church, the Lord's bride, is pictured as saying, "Draw me and I will run after you." And so the Holy Spirit draws, but it is never against our will. We want to be led. David prays that in Psalm 25. "Lord, lead me into thy truth." We want to be taught. We want to be shown. We become wonderfully teachable. Wonderfully teachable. Willing to listen. Willing to search the scriptures. Willing to bring every department of our lives under the light of scripture. Willing to bring every motive, every thought, under the light of scripture, everything, because you know, we are anxious to please God. We are anxious to follow the Lord, my dear friend. Then this is my case. I am a child of God, my dear friends. If it is not so, we should be afraid. I may not be a converted person, even if I may be a pastor. You know, friends, these things are solemn. Now, Apostle Paul adds another word that the Holy Spirit does, and he connects it to conversion, assurance that I'm a Christian also. Look at verse 15. This is a very, very helpful chapter. If people are asking you about places in the Bible, talks about signs of conversion, mention Romans chapter 8 as one of them, and the whole of 1 John and Acts chapter 2, John chapter 8. These are chapters that speaks about evidences that prove that I'm a child of God. Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." You see the four connecting verse 14. "For ye have not again, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, because the person who is a child of God does not fear God's will. He doesn't say, If I do this, now the Bible is saying, then I'll be poor. Then I think, no. This is difficult. This is afraid. Why is he not afraid? And he goes on, "Why is he not afraid? For we have not received the spirit of bondage to fear the ways of the Lord, to fear the things of the Lord. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, a spirit that makes you realize that you are a child." They were a child of God. And so you see God as your Father. And so his will is not frightening. 1 John chapter 5 tells us God's truth, God's teaching, God's commandments are not burdensome to us. It is from our Father. And so we delight in that. We want to do it. We are not afraid of the will of God. If that's the way He wants us to go, we say, He will be with me. Last week back in Cape Coast, we were studying the presence of the Lord. And one of the striking things we saw was that it's a promise the Lord gives. And He gives to those people He sends on the way of duty. So you are never afraid. If you know you are on the way of duty, you are full of courage. The Lord will be with me. Because you are not afraid. If this seems a path of forbidden, but when I do it, I may lose all this kind of thing. You do not fear because you don't have the spirit of fear. You know, this is the will of my Father. And so I will do it. And that's the art. Look at this. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, a spirit that makes you know that you are children of God. He would deepen that more. So just be patient. These are very rich verses. Now look at what he adds. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. By the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. We cry to God as our Father. So even when fear should arise, we have the capacity for prayer. We cry to Him as our Father. Why did he repeat? Abba means Father, and Father means Father. So why did he repeat? Abba is the Aramaic or the Hebrew. The Father is the Greek. Why did he repeat? He repeated to show that this is an earnest prayer. A child of God is always in earnest prayer. Sadly, sometimes our prayers are cold. Don't accept that as normal. Don't let that stay for long. Prayer must be earnest. When I remember I'm going before the Almighty God as my Father, then prayer becomes earnest. What makes prayer earnest? Because I'm aware. I am telling the Lord of glory, and I am before Him. What makes prayer earnest? Because I'm sincere. I'm not only picking up prayer as a kind of custom. I'm going to God in prayer because I want to go. And I want to go and pour my heart to Him. You see? And so prayer becomes earnest. Also, the language is doubled so that you know that everywhere, whether among the Hebrews, the Jews, or Gentiles, it is the same God we call upon. The same God we have confidence in. Wherever you go. This is one of the things that binds Christians wherever you go, friends. You know that Christian unity is not achieved by any human institution. You don't have to call people and say, hey, come on, let's form something fellowship. If it can be done, that can be okay. I'm sorry. If it can be done, that's okay. And it can be properly done in the sense that not really abandoning scriptural rules, then of course it can be. But the heart of Christianity, the Savior prayed for, and that prayer has been answered. It's not waiting for that to be answered. The Savior is always answered. It's that wherever you go, there will be the same elements in anyone who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you go, anywhere in the world. You wouldn't say, well, you know, as far as Christians in Ghana, see, we are wonderful Christians, so, but still, we can still tell lies and take the bribes and take them and be corrupt. But don't worry, it's a Ghana brand kind of Christians. We all meet in heaven anyway. No, you can't have things like that. Wherever you are, the same Lord who is rich in all and over all, we call upon the same God. And you will see these things wherever you go. So the Savior's prayer binds genuine Christians together in heart. Whenever you go, you are speaking to that person, you will see the same dependence upon the Lord. The same deliverance from self and self-confidence and self-importance. He's been stripped of that. And he's resting all his hopes upon the Lord Jesus. Wherever you go, anywhere in the world, you will find a genuine Christian bearing the same evidences. And so we have the spirit of prayer, the spirit of adoption for us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then you have assurance once again, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a mighty verse. What does that mean? The Spirit itself, the Spirit Himself, it can easily be translated that way, bears witness with our spirits. The word with is very important. It is not only the witness of the Spirit. It is not only the witness of our spirit, but it is the witness of the Spirit and with our spirit, bearing witness together. What does that mean? Now, the witness of our own spirit are those graces that the Holy Spirit Himself has wrought in us. The things we can see He's done in us, such as the things we are talking about. For example, we have spoken about verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, you shall die, but if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We see in our hearts a desire to put to death sins, after disobedience. We find it sin, it wasn't in us before, and before we only stop a few sins because they are naughty, and it makes people laugh at us, or things like that. And so we were not willing to fight off certain attitudes because we like them. Now, if we are children of God, we want to fight everything in our hearts. Where did it come from? It is a work of the Spirit. It is in us. It is a stamp upon our spirits, our inner man. Another thing, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, we have the inclination to follow that which the Lord, the Spirit draws us to. Whenever we are shown something the Bible teaches, we feel in ourselves a drawing to obey. That inclination to, once I know, once I'm shown, there's this sweet inclination, I want to obey. This is again a stamp on us, on our spirits, making us know that we are children of God. This is different from the Spirit's own direct. He does it with the Spirit. This has to be there first. This work on our own spirits, the new nature, the inclination to fight sin, the inclination to follow whatever the Lord teaches, has to be there in my spirit. That in addition to that, the Spirit also bears a witness. How does He do that? We know that. He does so by highlighting these and enabling us to see the genuineness of them. Because remember, it is what He's done in us that He is bearing witness to or with. And so what He's done, that He highlights them so they become so gloriously clear that they are genuine, and that truly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was true, is true, and that we truly have a part in Christ, and that we have truly come to rest upon Calvary. He grants us this. But the wonderful thing is, friends, see where the verse is pitted. It's very important. Verse 16 is pitted between 15 and 17, 18. You know the significance of that? Verse 15 speaks about prayer. Verse 17, 18 speaks about suffering. Because this witness of the Spirit is granted to that child of God. If every Christian must know it, but unfortunately, if we are not walking with the Lord, we may not taste it. It is a thing the Holy Spirit does in the heart. If I'm not a praying Christian, it's connected. If I'm not a praying Christian, I would not know the Spirit's witness that wonderfully. Because He does that with our spirit. Again, the Lord often has granted this to suffering Christians. They are in suffering. And they are, and why the suffering? Apostle Paul will show us aspects of that very soon. That in the midst of the suffering, the work of the Spirit as a comforter, remember the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that, is to show us the things that are ours in Christ, Apostle Paul says. It is to show us, make plain to us, so that our persuasion, our belief in them to be true, becomes so clear. Amazingly, you read these things and say, they are true, they are real, they are things I can depend upon, and they comfort our hearts. So, it's easy, because it is an inward work of the Spirit, it's easy for anybody to claim it, be deceived himself. But remember, what comes first is the witness of our spirits, where the fruits of grace are evident there, and the Holy Spirit makes us see that these things are genuine, these things are true. It is His work to bear witness of Christ. And so he makes us see that truly our trust in Christ is a solid hope. It's a solid foundation. And that our part in him is a solid blessing. And that we are truly part of Christ, you see. And so what the Lord said he would do in John's Gospel comes in here. And so, my dear friend, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, friends, when we are walking with the Lord, especially living a life of prayer and willing to bear sufferings for the Lord, the Holy Spirit grants us this very much, so that our spirits don't fall into despondency and we are not discouraged. So we may be lifted up, my dear friends. As you would soon, when I would come down to prayer again, the Holy Spirit doesn't do this for us when we are idle. If you forgive me, when we're studying about the presence of the Lord, we realize that it is never promised just like that. It is always in the context of service, suffering, on the way of duty. And so the idle Christian who doesn't want to do anything, he would not have this enjoyment. It is given to lift up his spirits because he is confronted with challenges and difficulties. Friends, this is our provision, and it is wonderful. It is known that it is the quiet witness of the Spirit in the heart. It's not a noise. It is in the heart, and the Holy Spirit so carries out his work of clarifying matters. So we know that these things we've believed in are true and genuine. Friends, so when he mentioned that he comes to verse 76, see the connection as I mentioned. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we are those who possess the possessions of God. Is that not amazing? That the possessions of God are ours. The things that are God's are ours. We have access to them because we are children. That's what it means. And we are joint heirs with Christ. We say that Christ is our elder brother. And so we are joint heirs with him. Now look at the condition there. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. You see, willingness to suffer. Friends, I just want us to remember the Bible says this repeatedly. Just run through a number of verses, just as a refresher. Please, come with me to Matthew chapter 16. And these days, people don't want to think of this, but you know, we don't have a choice. We gladly must embrace this. So Matthew chapter 16, remember verse 24-25. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then it said again in John, but I'm not going there, please. Come with me to Acts chapter 14. It was like the standard teaching they gave new converts. They gave new converts. So in Acts chapter 14, and this is, I believe, in Antioch, Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up, I beg your pardon, actually, I'm reading the wrong place, forgive me. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Acts 14, 22, confirming, this is Iconium and Antioch when they returned, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You see, the standard exhortation to young Christians. This is after the Apostle Paul had gone through where he became Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and they were returning, going back to where they were sent, that they came to these brethren to exhort them. So it is a standard. And then come with me to Philippians. I'm sure you know this, friends. I want us to refresh our minds. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you, and watch the word, it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is given to us. So it is our portion in this. The question you ask is, what kind of suffering is this? The answer simply is in saying, what kind of suffering did the Savior suffer? Because he called it, it's like taking your cross to follow him. Or, and also for his sake. And so what kind of suffering is that? How did the Savior suffer? At least we know he suffered for two reasons. He suffered for obeying his Father. He suffered for keeping the mission given him as his sole pursuit. And so any suffering that we have to bear because we want to obey the Lord. And Peter warns us, it's not because we really went off and did things we shouldn't have done, and we are suffering. Peter says, let nobody say I'm suffering as a Christian when he has said things he shouldn't have said, done things he shouldn't have done, not things like that, right? Those things, we'd rather repent and humble ourselves before the Lord. But if we were in the path of obedience, commanded us by the word, and then in the office, in the compound house, or in the estate, community where you live, and you want to represent the Lord and keep to his way, and we suffer for that, well, we must gladly bear that. And so it is. And then also the suffering we bear for bearing burdens of the gospel. We bear responsibilities for him. And we are friends. I hope we will need to one of these days come to that again. We are called to be working people, laboring for the Lord, giving ourselves to his service as much as our energies can bear. And in the process, we'll have to let go of things. Christians have had to ignore what the world will call opportunities in order to be available for the service of Christ. Christians have had to ignore so-called greener pastures in order to be where they can serve the Lord usefully. Because the cause of Christ has come first to them. And in the process, they are living simply. If they had gone somewhere else, and friends, I think I've mentioned this before, and it's a sad subject for me, and you don't want to touch on that in public rather too much, because I believe that part of the reason for the charismatic success is because many able Christians left their posts. And they so-called went for greener pastures. They didn't care what would happen to the churches. Or you wanted, I can get a job there and I can leave this small fledgling church. And if I leave it and go and get that wonderful job, what happens to this? They didn't care. Some of them had not been taught, so you don't have to blame them. The pastors didn't teach them. And so they taught. That's how everything. And when I speak like that, I have a number of them back in Cape Coast that I knew them as young Christians. And I remember as a young Christian, I knew them to be somewhat pillars of Christianity in Cape Coast. Majority of them left. They left for so-called greener pastures. Well, again, I had not heard any pastor teach these things, so at the time I didn't blame them. I'm sure if somebody had offered me so-called greener, I would have gone too. Because nobody has were teaching these things. But friends, I wish we can go into scripture to prove these things. Oh, the gospel cause is our reason for being here. We don't just say it, we reflect it in life. Why are we here? To promote the cause of Christ. And so we weigh everything, any supposed advantage, by asking, what effect will it have on my worship? What effect will it have on my availability to be part meaningfully of the work of the Lord? This is the question we ask. And we may accept a somewhat difficult life. Well, basic needs, we have to make provision for basic needs, by all means. We have to feed children, we have to pay for school, we have to do these things, by all means. We have to labor to do them. But often it's not these things that take us away. We want too much. And so we abandon the cause of Christ and allow churches to die. And so we can bear sufferings because, you know, remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what comes upon me daily is the burden for the churches. What is this? What is happening to them? And friends, We say that, dear friends, when you talk about condition of churches, you don't talk about them lightly. You talk about them with earnest. If the person isn't an earnest praying person for churches, he does not talk about the state of churches. He's not qualified to talk about them. Unless he's weeping before the Lord. Unless he's weeping before the Lord. And he's making he himself double up, triple up, strip himself so much that he can't talk about them. Otherwise, I believe he's really trifling with the Lord's church. It's a very serious thing to do. My dear friends, so we bear sufferings. So we bear disadvantages. We forsake what would have been a more comfortable lifestyle because we wanted to serve the Lord. And this we bear. There's another kind of suffering Apostle Paul will mention. I'm waiting till we get there. So please back to Romans chapter 8. back here in verse 17. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. He marries the two. If we suffer with him, then we have the assurance we'll be glorified with him. Remember, there's a strong passage in 2 Timothy that if we deny him, he will also deny us. And so if we are willing to suffer with him, then he will be glorified with him together. And so friends, we are called to be all for the gospel, all for the things of Christ. Now, as I mentioned to you in Philippians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul was talking about those he was calling enemies of the gospel of Christ, he said that I say that weeping. You remember that? We don't talk about these things lightly. We talk about them as very solemn matters when churches of the Lord fail. It's a matter for tears, as Apostle Paul himself was an example. If we are like that, we bear burdens for the Lord. We are sincerely interested in the things of the Lord. But friends, if we suffer, look at the consolation. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, nothing we suffer here, any loss, anything, cannot be compared with anything that will be giving us. Watch how he says, in glory, we expect to see things and enjoy things and be part of things. But here he says, revealed in us. In glory, we will not only see things, be part of things, we will be made in a particular fashion. We ourselves will be affected too. Ourselves, our nature, our very constitution will all be affected. And even though the sufferings are felt within us now, the grief, the anxiety, the restraint we bring upon ourselves, if I have kept all these monies for myself, I could have lived so comfortably, but no, I want to push so much of the gospel of Christ, so I'm restraining how much I could live. And so I feel it right here. The hope is this. Just as you could feel the restraint you bring upon yourself for the sake of Christ. When we are taken into glory, and when the Lord is honoring us, though unworthy, we will be allowed to taste it and feel it. It will be revealed in us. It will not only be revealed to us, it's said elsewhere, but here it will be revealed in us. And then, from verse 19 to 22, there's what seems like a digression. It's as if the Apostle Paul has left off what he was speaking. But not in actual sense. You may call it digression, but not a serious kind of digression, or going off his subject. Because, you know, he often does that. He touched on suffering. And so he picks up the theme of suffering. But the strange thing is that he's now talking not of the suffering of the believer. He's talking about the suffering of the entire creation. Because he wants to say, why does he introduce this part of suffering? I'll mention to that you very soon. Because verse 23 will help us answer this. So let's go through that, the suffering of the creation. He personifies, he looks upon creation as if it is a person going through pain. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. So he said creation is looking forward to the day when the sons of God will be made manifest, will be revealed. In other words, the day the Lord Jesus Christ will come and the children of God will be seen glorified. Creation is waiting for that. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says, creation is doing that very strongly. Looking forward to that. Now, why? 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. When creation, the entire creation, has been made to go through vanity, there are things that is going through the creation that are simply pointless. And yet it is going on. And creation itself didn't impose this upon itself. Someone did it. Who is that? It's God. When he cursed the creation as a result of man's sin, he puts creation under vanity. This is why Solomon could say, vanity, oh vanity, huh? After he had experimented with everything imaginable. Friends, I always wish that those of us who are young, you would know this very quickly. There is nothing in this world. Everything in this world is hollow. Nothing substantial here. Friends, only solid things are only in the Lord. You may fill yourself with all kinds of ambition, pursue it, then at the end of it all, you would say, what have I done? So what have I done with my life? Because after all, what matters is that I must give an account to God. I must stand before the judge of all the earth. Friend, don't be fooled, dear friends, those of us who are young. Never. Surely you must work, surely you must school. These things you must do them. If you want an illustration, I give this up to young persons. You know, it is like brushing your teeth. When you get up in the morning, you have to brush your teeth. It's a nice thing, isn't it? You make all the people around you feel nice too. But who lives his life brushing his teeth? He gets up in the morning. And from morning to night, he's brushing his teeth. The next day, of course, you brush your teeth, put it down, and go engage in something more serious. Everything in this world is like the brushing of the teeth. So that some things could fit in for a moment. But there is a real noble purpose. The real noble purpose is what I do for the Lord. For him, that's the noble purpose, friends. Everything else must fit a place because I must do it. And so, my dear friends, suppose creation is subject to vanity. Vain things are here and they will continue to be here. It's not creation itself that brought it upon itself, but rather it is God who did that. And thankfully, says this, look at Elisha, by the reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. When God cursed the earth, he did that in hope. He didn't do that so there's total hopelessness. There's only vanity. The hope is that things will be restored one day. Things will work better for those who are his. Verse 28, I won't get there tonight. And so, he did that in hope. In other words, he that subjected creation to vanity had a purpose in mind. It wasn't a vain, pointless thing. He's a God of purposes. He had a purpose in mind. Hope was there. 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is the hope. Creation itself will partake of the wonderful enjoyment and restitution, new things that God would do. Creation itself will be a partaker of that. And so this is why there will be a heaven and an earth, a new earth, that will give forth everything that is beautiful, the fullness of its strength and of its riches. The earth would do that. Now it doesn't. Now thorns and thistles grow. Now we have to contend with illnesses and things like those. All these will be gone. So creation itself will partake of that. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Since the beginning of the world, since the fall of Adam, when our first parents sinned, the creation has been groaning like a person carrying a heavy load that is too much for it. The weight of the curse and the weight of our own sins upon God's creation is like a groan, a weight upon creation itself. How much we are destroying the earth now. And so, you see, this is Apostle Paul, as it were, putting a language in the mouth of creation. He wants us to see that creation is not as it is. The creation is presently suffering. Is rid of much of its glory and purpose. The world as it is does not yield all its purposes to us because of sin. Another picture is like a woman who is about to give birth. That mother, pregnant, perhaps 8th month or so, or 9th month, or perhaps a few days to the day of delivery, and she is in travail. Creation is in that. Now he connects it to us. 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And not only the, not only creation, but even ourselves, Christians, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? I'm sad my time is gone. But let me just mention it. I have to stop somewhere here, and then the Lord will, next week I'll pick it up from there. The first fruit of the Spirit, the picture goes back to the Jewish system. In the Jewish system, the first fruit was given to God. If you were a farmer and the harvest time came, the first bunch of harvest you went for is your first fruit. And that was given to God. And it's also awakening praise. Why? Because you are anticipating that just as we've been able to get the first bunch of fruits, there will be more following. So the first fruit always was a promise of a bigger one following. And so we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives us a sense that there's a bigger thing coming. He gives us tokens now. We have tokens of joy. We have tokens of peace and of communion with God in prayer and appreciation of spiritual truth and inclination to follow and please the Lord. These things are given to us. Tokens are given to us. They are picture of the nobler, wonderful, higher, bigger ones coming. This is our first fruit now. Who is giving that to us? The Holy Spirit. In elsewhere, he's called the earnest of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. He's called the earnest of the Spirit, the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's called the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest means a down payment. And so, we may explore that next week, the Lord willing, if I remember that in there. And pick up from there, because our time is rushing on. But I want to stress this before we leave off here. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown, even as Christians, grown. 2 things are in mind. Even though we have those first fruit tokens of this wonderful pleasure, joy, and love for the Lord, which we enjoy now, we're still grown. We've grown. Why? Because we are waiting for the perfect day. We want for perfection. And so it tells us this, that Christians, though we have the joy of the Lord and the peace of His Spirit, well, we would also weep. We would also be stricken by griefs and sorrows and disappointments. Why? Now, this is the point. We mentioned 2 main reasons why we suffer. When we are on the way of obedience, when we are bearing gospel burdens for the Lord, there's a third. The third is this. By simply being in this world. Simply being in this fallen world, we will groan even though we are Christians.
Why? Because we are in a fallen world. Why? Because creation itself groans. Why? Because even though we have the first fruit of the Spirit, we will have to groan also. Why? So that we can look forward for that perfection that is to come. Just think, charismatics don't understand. So they say everything should be nice, nice, nice for Christians. In fact, the closest I've heard somebody say is that, yes, we should suffer. We should go through this. And they always fear this one. They say, but we don't have to have the cancers. And all that. And I said, why do you take some out? Well, we do not know what our portion will be. But the thing is this. You know that first fruit of the Spirit, it does two things. Number one, it tells us that in spite of the fact that we are privileged people, we have the Spirit of the Lord dwelling in our hearts, we will still be partakers of the groanings of nature because we live on earth. That's number one. But number two is this. Even though we will have the groanings, we have something to counterbalance it. The first fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes our joys will be so much that we will seem as if we are soaring. Sometimes in prayer, it will seem as if we're not on earth. We became granted the nearness of the Lord. Remember when Peter and John and James, they were with the Lord on the mountain of transfiguration. And the Lord was transfigured before them. Peter and James and John, Peter said, "Oh Lord, this is perfect. Let's build tents here and let's settle here. You know, you don't want to leave." But remember, right down at the hill, a man with a child possessed with devils wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, yes, there's a time of glorious things, but we still have to go down into the world and groan and weep and pray and struggle. They are mixture. The term we use in theological discussion is already, not yet. We have tokens already. It is entirely secured already. The Lord Jesus Christ secured it entirely. Not yet, because not all of it will be ours now. The Lord's purpose is not to give us all of them now. He says, now I will give you the tokens to show you they are there for you. But I will only give you all of them when this life is over. Friends, I think I have to stop here. I plan to go to verse 27. But the depth of verse 26 is that it's such that it will take me so much time. So I better stop here, but my dear friends. Oh, the blessed Spirit and what He does for us. 26 would have come back to speak about prayer again. So that when He had mentioned prayer in 15, it seems he's gone off a little bit to explain other things and then had come back to pray again in verse 26. Friends, you know why I'm stressing this? Please, if our prayer lives wither, if our prayer life become weak, never ever treat it normal. Be anxious, be afraid, because one of the signal evidences that the Spirit of the Lord dwells in you will be that capacity, the natural desire to fly to your God in prayer. Because He will give you a sense of sonship. That whatever happens, as we say, one of the signs that somebody is converted is that when any trouble comes, the first thing he does is to go to the place of prayer. It's not to gossip about that, complain about that, and tell people about that. But to go to God in prayer. And then lay his case there. Oh, I wish I can give several examples now. My time is up, friends. Here is a blessed privilege. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Have we grieved Him when He wants to draw us to the will of the Lord? We have the conflict with the flesh. And here we are. He makes us see clearly. We are tempted to sin. We are tempted to be selfish and proud in ourselves. And somehow, He makes it clear to us, oh, this rather should be the way a child of God should respond. And am I willing to do it? Then I will have the evidence that I'm a child of God deep in. You see, and if I'm a praying person, And you've got to respond to suffering, disadvantages, hardship, hard times as a Christian, casting myself upon the Lord, looking for the support of His Spirit, drawing from the comfort of the Lord, the comfort of Scripture, the comfort of being a child of God. This is where we draw our comfort from, friends, not from worldlings. Never. When the sufferings come, we want to draw from the first fruits of the Spirit, that the initial bestowals of the Spirit, comfort, peace, understanding, capacity to process things as Christians, capacity to think through things as Christians, and look upon my suffering as a Christian should, so I don't complain, I don't begin to be angry, and begin to blame people, things like those. No, I process it as a Christian. I respond to that as someone who understands that in this fallen world, we'll be beset with all kinds of difficulties and troubles, dear friends. Then the Spirit of the Lord will deepen that witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Dear friends, I say this, I'm done. You know, the burden in our country is that many people assume they are Christians. Assumption, presumption is the rule of the day. Friends, if you saw somebody who isn't anxious to maintain a prayer life, who is not anxious that he's being disobedient, who is not anxious to really respond to things as a Christian, and yet he can be confident and say, don't worry, I'm a Christian. You know you are talking to a hypocrite. Children of God draw their sense of assurance from what they see the Lord doing in their lives. How He inclines their hearts to the will of the Lord. How He makes them men and women of prayer. How He makes them respond to suffering and difficulties as people who have laid hold on heavenly strength and help. When they see these things and they see themselves borne up by a strength not of their own, then they say, truly God is my God, and this God is my Father. Friends, assurance that I'm a Christian is not an assumption. It comes by what we see the Spirit of the Lord doing in our lives. If you presume, you'll be deceiving your soul, dear friends. May the Lord spare us and help us all.